So literally nothing has been recording all this time?
No. I just looked down and went, wait a minute, I was listening to your story.
Okay, so nothing's been recording, which is okay because, I mean, that was in-house stuff, right? But we'll have to figure out how to do that in such a way that we edit so people don't go, I'm listening to the Bible study and I hear nothing, 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 nothing. Oh, I guess there was no Bible study. But there was. So we'll have to, can you remember, Amber, to let Jerry know about that? Okay, so for those of you who are listening online, you just missed my 20-minute recap, and I'm being modest, it was probably more like a half hour. Recap of my trip to Southern California. Suffice to say, it was a great trip. God blessed every aspect of it. Got to, bless you there, Randy, and got to interact with a lot of old Jewish friends and share my testimony with them. So it was really great. Tonight, Isaiah 25 and 26, we're going to basically more or less do a read-through. I'll stop occasionally because there are things that deserve some commentary. But by and large, we're going to do a read-through, and I want us to look for the theme or themes that repeat in these two chapters. Then in the second session, we'll be in Zechariah chapter 14, which is super-duper important. So Isaiah 25, and by the way, for those of you listening online, how come he's not praying? I prayed, but the mute button was on, so you didn't hear. I didn't mean to leave the mute button on. Shame on me. Isaiah chapter 25. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name. For you have worked wonders. Plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. Now, you could take verse 1 and apply it to your whole life. You could apply it to almost any circumstance, because it's always true. God ordained things from of old, and everything he does well, and he's worked wonders across human history. Verse 2, for you have made a city into a heap. You're thinking, wait a minute, you were just praising the Lord, now we're going to praise him for destroying a city? Ah, it's the city that's being destroyed that you should be aware of. Let's go on. You've made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. So the question is, what city is this? Some commentators suggest that it's the chief city of Moab, that this is the destruction of Moab, which we read about in chapter 16. I don't know that that's the case for sure. But let's go on, because aside from that, I want you to see there's themes that are going to come out. Verse 3, therefore, a strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. So the upshot of this is that God is going to bring judgment down on these arrogant, wicked cities, not because he's ticked off and is a, well, you know, forget you, I'm destroying your city. It's for redemption. So that even these foreign nations, these previously ruthless nations, will learn humility and will call on the name of the Lord. Verse 4. For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall, like heat in drought. You subdue the uproar of aliens, like heat by the shadow of a cloud. The song of the ruthless is silenced. So again, same theme, God humbling the ruthless. Verse 6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. Rabbi Mora will love this, okay? And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And you thought that was just in Revelation, right? And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It's just beautiful. There's a lot of discussion right now about the growing tide of anti-Semitism around the world, Jew hatred around the world. And nowhere is it more prevalent than on college campuses. Now, what's scary, I'm going to give a little commentary here, not so much on the passage, but the fact that things don't change across history. 1937, 1938, Germany was supposedly the most enlightened country on the planet, the best universities in the world were in Germany. And you would think with this rising hatred of Jews and this frightening nationalism that was coupled with this ethnic elitism, right? I mean, there's nothing wrong with being patriotic, but there was an ethnic elitism going on. This idea of a master race, and certain groups of people were getting in the way of that evolution of mankind. And the Jewish people became, predictably, the target of all this hatred. One would think that on these highly enlightened, educated college campuses, that's where the outcry would be. We cannot have this bigotry and this hatred. It's inhuman. It's wrong. It's anti-intellectual. But no. Einstein talked about this. He said, I expected the university to be the place where such hatred was decried, and there was silence. Einstein said, the only place where I heard this Nazism and this bigotry denounced was in churches. And by that, he's talking about the confessing churches, not the mainline churches, because they were silent or going along with the Nazi program. So here we are. And that was 1937, 1938. Here we are just 80 years later. And the same thing is happening. Now, we don't have an Adolf Hitler. Much as some people hate Donald Trump, that's apples and oranges, okay? We don't have somebody trying to create a master race and wanting to eliminate entire groups of people. But what we do have is hatred of the Jews being propagated of all places in universities, and it's growing. Now, there's always been hatred of Jews. It's always been. It's just that most of the time, people keep that to themselves because it would be very inexpedient to let on that you have a peculiar hatred of the Jews. But once other people start verbalizing that, these people who previously kept quiet about it now feel emboldened that they can add their voice to it. So what changed in the last 20 years, give or take, that has increased the verbalization of all this, what had been latent anti-Semitism, and now it's front and center? What changed over the last 20 years?
Less God in our lives.
Godlessness, that's a big component. Even within the body of Christ, there's biblical illiteracy. People are governed more by their feelings, which seem apparently to take priority over Scripture. So there's that, but there's another big component.
I would say just the erosion of worship of God as he is in the church.
I'll put that in the same category, godlessness on the rise. But there's something else. What has changed over the last 15 to 20 years, somewhat dramatically?
Jewish-Arab tensions intensifying?
Well, Jewish-Arab tensions have been there for thousands of years. That's nothing new. But what is new?
Social media?
Yeah, well, social media sure is an amplifier for all of it, that's for sure. So we probably hear more about it than we might otherwise. But there's something else. Yeah, it's not socialism, but socialism seems to embrace it, unfortunately. And this is going to be very unpopular. But the rapid immigration of large numbers of Muslims to the United States, who have an endemic hatred of the Jews, and they don't have the kind of social graces to think to keep that to themselves. They'll just, they're out there. And what that's doing is that is emboldening others who have a similar hatred of the Jewish people to add their voices. So it's not as though it wasn't there. It's that it was more or less kept under wraps, I think, is what's going on. You know, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, I really thought if somebody would have told me then that we're in for a Holocaust here in the United States, I would have said, oh, you're being paranoid and doomsaying and all that. Today, wouldn't surprise me in the least if within less than a decade we are looking at the targeting of Jewish people for persecution, for death, for rounding up. Wouldn't surprise me in the least. It really wouldn't. Because the things that are happening right now are all paralleling what was happening in Weimar Germany post-World War I, and especially in the 1930s. It all kind of broke out in 1938 on Kristallnacht, when they just started breaking glass. That's why the term Kristallnacht, the night of glass. That's when it all, like, okay, now it's out there. Now you wear the star. Right now you wear the yellow star. Now you need to show your papers. Now we're confiscating your property. Now you're, it all, 1938 changed everything. So anyway, there's a lot of parallels to what's going on today. And do you know what Nazi is a Nazi party actually stood for? National Socialist Party. That's what Nazi is. National Socialist. And so, yeah, Dave, I mean, socialism is part of, but not socialism in and of itself. Anyway, it's the National Socialist Party. So I find it disturbing that young people on college campuses are espousing socialism and anti-Semitism, and they don't, and they're historically illiterate, so they don't realize that just 80 years ago, the same thing was happening. But I see it.
And in France.
Oh, yeah.
You know, they have, the Jewish people in France were told, we cannot protect you, you should leave. And it's becoming a second language in Israel. They've gone to Israel.
Yeah, a lot of French Jews have already immigrated to Israel. They saw the writing on the wall. And it's very interesting because the French have never particularly loved the Jews. But we had it pretty good there for a while. But so when the Islamic immigration, waves of Islam, is Muslims coming to France, with their very open hatred of the Jews, many of the French who already don't like Jews felt emboldened to add their voice. And when Jewish people have been targeted, as they have been repeatedly in France, it's sort of like the French people are sort of looking the other way and the authorities are not really doing anything about it. But there's something else. You all heard about what happened at Notre Dame Cathedral. Well, what hasn't been reported by the mainstream media is that in the past year, there have been literally scores of attacks on churches in France. Scores of attacks. Everything from defacing property to spray painting things, to defecating on altars, to, I mean, just torching. This has been widespread in France. We don't hear anything about it until Notre Dame, because it is such an important fixture. Anyway, so I bring that up because in light of what we're reading here in Isaiah, where all the arrogance and the contempt and the ruthlessness is going to be done away with by the hand of God. We're in the midst still of having to live with all of that. And as it goes for the Jewish people, so it goes for Christians. Jewish people are under attack. Christians are under attack. Now, you may say, yeah, but those are Catholic churches. In the minds of secularists and hateful people, they don't make those distinctions. If Jesus is part of it, if the cross is part of it, it's all bad. So the thing is, though, that Jewish people, by and large, don't realize that there's a shared destiny of the Jews and Christians. They don't realize that. And if there wasn't such a barricade mentality in the Jewish community against Jesus, we could be working together. But that's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. So meanwhile, the Jewish community is on its own, the Christian community is on its own. There are occasional voices that are trying to say, look, we need to stop being afraid of each other. David Horowitz is one of them. Dennis Prager's one of them. I'm one of them, you know. So, but as we look at Isaiah 25 and 26, I love the fact that God is going to do away with all this. And more than just getting rid of the ruthlessness and the hatred, look again at verse 8. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears from all faces. Isn't that beautiful? Just like it says in Revelation. But listen to this. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. The Jewish people have been hated and persecuted in country after country, in generation after generation. God says, that's coming to an end too. So now we come to verse 9. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his Yeshua, in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trodden down in his place. This is why many think this entire chapter is really about bringing down the arrogance of Moab. I think there's more in view here than just the one nation. And Moab will be trodden down in his place as straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile. And he will spread out his hands in the middle of it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim, but the Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands. The unassailable fortifications of your walls, God or he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, even to the dust. So Moab is named here, but I really believe we would be well within proper interpretive guidelines to say that Moab stands not just for itself, but is the placeholder for all nations which have hated and mistreated the Jewish people. Moab is sort of like representative of worldwide hatred for all these generations. And God says, that's coming to an end, as is death and mourning and crying and pain. Chapter 26, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. I don't know what the melody, but this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful. Does that sound familiar? Open the gates, the righteous. Psalm 118, which is part of the Hallel, which is what we read at Passover. So on Shabbat, well, tomorrow night, for those of you who are going to be with us at the Seder, we're going to be reading Psalm 118. Open the gates, right, that the righteous may come in. And we're going to be reading it on Shabbat. It's just wonderful. Okay. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful. And then here's that famous verse. The steadfast of mind, you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you, right? Or if you're reading the King James, he will keep thee in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. So if you want to have shalom, shalom, keep your mind focused on the Lord and not CNN. Okay, anyway, verse 4. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. For he has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. Again, I think Moab is the placeholder for all the arrogance and the hatred across the generations. He has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He casts it to the dust. The foot will trample it, the feet of the afflicted, the steps of the helpless. So in other words, there's going to be a great reversal. Those who had been the afflicted, those who had been the weak and the vulnerable will be the blessed in his kingdom. Verse 7, the way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. Indeed, while following the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. At night, my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. That reminds me of Psalm 63. I long for you in the night watches, O Lord. Verse 9, at night my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. For when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. There it is. Again, the theme. God doesn't mete out punishment in anger, in retribution, vindictively. It's so that those who had been arrogant learn to be humble, that those who had been wicked learn to be righteous, that those who had been filled with hatred learn to love. Verse 10, though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. Some people just don't get it. Verse 11, and this is Israel's lament here. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see your zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies. Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you have also performed for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other masters besides you have ruled us, but through you alone we confess your name. The dead will not live. Again, this is still a lament. Israel is lamenting. The dead will not live. The departed spirits will not rise. Therefore, you have punished and destroyed them, and you've wiped out all remembrance of them. You've increased the nation, O Lord. You've increased the nation. You are glorified. You have extended all the borders of the land. O Lord, they sought you in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them as the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth. She writhes and cries out in her labor pains. Thus were we before you, O Lord. Now think about this. Doesn't that sound like Matthew 24? Like what Yeshua said it's going to be like in the very last days. Verse 18. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. But now, in verse 19, God answers Israel. And listen to what he says. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Remember when Paul was standing before this tribunal and he realizes, ooh, I got Sadducees over here and I got Pharisees over here. and they don't believe in the resurrection, and they do. And then he says, brethren, I'm on trial today for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And they're going, yeah, he's right, he's one of us. And they're going, no. And then they're going at each other. Where did this whole idea of the resurrection of the dead come from, if not from Scripture? And God says it. Again, verse 19, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is like the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirit. Let's go on. Last two verses. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. Wow. Thoughts about this? Themes. Some of them I just kind of threw out there to you, but what comes out in this? What are some of your thoughts about this? Come on, somebody break the silence. Thank you, Linda. End times. Again, this ties in very well with Matthew chapter 24, the labor pains, the indignation coming to an end, the resurrection. Yeah, really, it really does. Good. What else?
Righting the wrong.
There is a day of reckoning coming. And most people have no clue, going on merrily about their way, marrying, giving in marriage, la-di-da-di-da, eating and drinking and partying and just oblivious, and boom! Like the flood, like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, people are largely clueless, and as if that wasn't bad enough, clueless and indifferent. Yeah. Yes, very good. God always has his remnant. And the thing is, the remnant frequently suffers the indignities of the nations, but when that day of reckoning comes, it's also a day of vindication. And I mean, it's not going to be like I'm going to go over to the people in West Bloomfield and say, see, I told you, and you wouldn't listen to me. I mean, no, that's not happening, but the way in which we'll be vindicated is that we had put our trust in the Son of David. And when the Son of David comes back via the Mount of Olives and through the Golden Gate and takes his place on the throne of Israel, it's not going to be any surprise to us. We will be adoring him and celebrating his coming, and we won't need to go, nah. You know, there's not going to be any need for it. It's like, oh, wow. You know, Pete, I should have gotten on board. I should have listened to you. You know, and Pete is not going to go, yeah, what's up with you, man? He's going to go, hey, we're here, right? We're here, and he is here. And that's all that matters. Our vindication is being identified with the despised one. Because, mind you, he is still out there, as it were. As though Absalom is still in charge here in the city. And the rightful king is still, as it were, in exile. But he's coming back. And we're going to be the ones who worship and adore him at his return. Marianne?
It's very comforting to see these aspects of God, his mercy and his justice and his judgment.
Yeah.
And we can look back on our own lives and see how he's been consistent the whole time.
So yeah. It is comforting to see that he does not change. He's both just, fierce in his wrath, gracious, forgiving, righting wrongs, bringing the truth to light as much collectively as individually. It really is. Linda, you had a thought too?
In verse 20, where he says, "Go, my people, enter your rooms and shut the doors and hide yourselves until his wrath passes."
Yeah. That kind of reminds me of how he's going to be protecting his people in the end times. Yeah. Isn't there something about how the believers are going to be leaving Israel and going to...
Okay, let's talk about that. I'm glad you brought that up. What is our lot in these last days in this fallen world? It's like we are in Egypt. And it is a dark place, right? Second to the last plague. We are in Egypt. Now, here's the thing. Again, God's nature doesn't change. And people often mistake that, like, if he has a change of mind about a thing, well, you can't say that because God doesn't change. When God says in scriptures, I am not a man, or God is not a man, that he should change his mind, it's not saying that he doesn't say, I was going to do this, I'm relenting, and I'm going to not bring destruction. When scripture talks about God not changing, it has to do with his nature, not a particular decision. Otherwise, you wouldn't have, for example, Haggai 2:23, where God lifted the curse on Jeconiah's line, because if that hadn't happened, Messiah Yeshua would be disqualified because he's descended from Jeconiah. But God lifted that curse. So when we talk about scripture saying that God doesn't change, it doesn't mean that he won't change his mind about something that he had determined he was going to do. And then he says, I relent from that. I will not. Right? It has to do with he's always going to be just. He will never not be just. He will always be gracious. He will never not be gracious. So when it says God doesn't change, it doesn't have to do with a circumstance. It has to do with who he is and how he deals with us. So, but what will our lot be? Because he's consistent, because he doesn't change, we have enough there in scripture to give us an idea of what things will be like for us. And here we are on the eve of Passover. And when there was darkness throughout the land of Egypt, there was light in Goshen. When everything was turning to blood, when the water was turning to blood in Egypt, they could still have drinkable water in Goshen. When most of these plagues were afflicting the Egyptians, they were not afflicting the Jewish people. God made a distinction. Now, there's some thought that the Jewish people did have to suffer some of that, but the point is that God made a distinction. They were there in the midst of it, but shielded from it. When God flooded the earth, Noah and his family were shielded in the midst of it. He didn't take them out of the world. They were shielded in the midst of it. When Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, Lot and his family had been taken out. So, without promising these ironclad guarantees, oh, we're not going to have any problems whatsoever, because scripture talks about the beast waging war with the saints and overcoming them. I mean, there's going to be a lot of Jesus people are going to lose their lives in order to maintain their confession. But by and large, what happens is we are shielded not from Antichrist, not from the beast, but we are shielded from God's wrath, which is a very different thing. So, example, when people are calling on the rocks to fall on them because they're afraid, they're terrified at the sight of Messiah in all of his glory, that's not us, right? When it comes to the idea of the rapture, by the way, which I think is a biblical concept, the idea of the catching of the way of the saints, whatever you want to call it, that doesn't mean we are not going to go through terrible times and many of us lose our lives. But two things to bear in mind. Number one, if you lay down your life for the sake of the name, there is no higher reward. There is no greater privilege than that one lay down his life for the Lord. Which is, so categorically opposite of the way Islam looks at martyrdom. Let's take as many lives as we can, and if you die in the process, you get rewarded. No. The biblical concept is, I lay down my life rather than forsake my confession of Messiah Yeshua. But we will not be experiencing God's judgment. That's the key. Because Antichrist, his wrath is not the same thing as God's wrath. And that's an important distinction I think people often don't make. By the way, I don't know if I want to go there. I was going to talk about the 144,000, and people keep saying the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And they keep offering this thing. If you can show me where it says they're evangelists, I'll buy you steak dinner. Because it ain't there. People made that up because they can't, they refuse to accept the idea that we might be here to see the beginning of the onslaught of the Antichrist and that many will die. No. But it says that. Yeah, but that's not us. That's people who get saved during the tribulation. Where does it say people? Where does it say that happens? Well, the 144,000 evangelists. It doesn't say they're evangelists. Well, wait, you're saying they're not going to do evangelism? It doesn't say that they do evangelism. It doesn't say that there's big revivals and people getting saved right and left at that time. It doesn't say that. So what am I saying? I'm saying it's a tail wagging the dog scenario. I refuse to accept that I might have to die for Jesus. So the people that do die for Jesus obviously came to the Lord later because we're out of here before anything gets bad. So that's where you get the 144,000 evangelists. It doesn't say that. So what does it say about the 144,000? They're Jews. They're from the 12 tribes of Israel. They are men. They are virgins. They are able to learn the words to a song that nobody else is able to learn. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And by the way, it doesn't say he's going on a worldwide evangelistic campaign. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and there's no deceit in their mouth. They're godly. It doesn't say they're evangelists. It doesn't hint that they're evangelists. It doesn't even suggest that they're evangelists. But because so many people in these last days who insist on lording their feelings over Scripture and consequently reinterpreting or eisegeting, basically have come up with this construct that they're evangelists, they're witnessing to people, they're getting saved, and they're the ones that are being martyred. Tail wag the dog. Let's take 5 minutes, we'll come back, and we're going to look at Zechariah chapter 14. For establishing these things that happen. And he says, I will gather, verse 2, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And so let's parse this a little bit, okay? The day is coming. Now it starts out with a good thing. All the theft and the pillaging and all the everything taken away from you, it's going to be restored. So it starts out good, but now let me tell you what's going to happen, why I'm going to have to do it that way. And he says, verse 2, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. So there's a sense in which these nations want to do it. It's not like God says, come on, you're coming with me. You're going to fight against Jerusalem if it's the last thing, right? It's not as though anybody has to be convinced against their will to come against Jerusalem. They're going to be, yeah, man. Let's do this. Let's get rid of those Jews. Let's get rid of Jerusalem. Let's get rid of Israel once and for all. I watched a video today of a Jewish guy, and he didn't let on that he was Jewish, and he's in a pub in Ireland. And here's these two Irish guys just sitting there in the pub saying that the Jews are the scourge of the earth. And Hitler's only mistake was not getting rid of all of them. Okay, this wasn't in Iran. This was Ireland in a pub. Okay? So it's not as though the nations are going to have to be coerced and convinced and persuaded against their will to come against Israel. They're going to be chomping at the bit to do it. And if social media and if the mainstream media is any indicator, the stage is being set. God says again, verse 2, "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle." All the nations. It doesn't just say the Middle Eastern nations. It says all the nations. And it's going to be bad. The city will be captured. It says that. The city will be captured. It's going to look like the end of all things is at hand. The city will be captured. The house is plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. People are going to have to flee for their lives. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. It's a strategy. It's a strategy. They're already going to be there in the city, right? Beating up, killing, raping, pillaging. And just as soon as all those armies are right where he wants them, God is going to come and fight against those armies. What will that look like? I mean, what will that look like? Every so often in a movie, they'll very effectively portray an oncoming army, and it's like, ooh, right? It's like in Braveheart, the Battle of Stirling, I think it was the Battle of Stirling, the English army shows up, and it's like 20 times the size of the Scots. And they're standing there brave, but they're going, so many. Right? I mean, or in a Star Wars movie, you know, what seems to be at a distance, and then as it gets closer, it's just like it's filling up the screen, and it's like, oh, whoa, right? An effective movie, you know, what looks like a little ship, and then it gets closer and closer and closer, it's filling up the screen, it's like, holy cow, and then as it goes by, it takes 45 seconds for this ship that looked like a little dot out there. It's like, holy cow. And there now it's settled over the planet, right? Or, you know, that kind of a thing. What's it going to look like when the creator of the universe comes down and faces off against the armies of the world that have one thing in mind, destroy the Jews? What is that going to look like? And why would anybody in their right mind be part of that army, of those armies? Knowing what we know. Well, the problem is they don't know what we know. Well, let's go on because we're going to see exactly what it's going to look like. Verse 3, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move to the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains," God says, "for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee, just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him." Okay, I'm going to do a Lord of the Rings analogy. Gandalf said to wait for him on the third day and look to the east. And on that third day, they look up in the morning as it dawned on the east, in the east, and there's Gandalf the White on a white stallion and this huge army with him. And there's the orcs. And it's looked like they were going to destroy everything. This army of Sauron was going to destroy everything. And he comes down, leads that army down the mountain, and the light hits them behind him and just overwhelms, right? Overwhelms. The Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. Question. Holy ones. Angels? Or holy ones, saints? Or both? You know, it's going to be a real war. Don't get me wrong. It's going to be a real war. Real human beings, numbering in at least the hundreds of thousands, are going to be trying to annihilate Israel. I mean, this is real warfare. Real weapons. Real fighting. I don't relish the idea of open combat. I mean, my son Ari, I mean, he's great, okay? But me? I'm like this skinny Jewish guy who, I've taken a few Krav Maga classes. That doesn't make me a warrior. If I were like Worf, with the big, Klingon weapons, I think, okay, send me in, I'll do battle. Are holy ones angels or saints or both? I tend to think both. I tend to think God is going to bring the angelic realm with him, and we are going to be fighting. Here, Eileen, you. I got your six. Right? But we make light, but this is going to happen. And prior to 1948, there was no Israel. Had not been an Israel since 135 AD, when Hadrian renamed the land Syria-Palestina when he kicked the Jews out. There wasn't an Israel. Jerusalem lay fallow for centuries and centuries. And now it's a reality. And it says that in verse 4, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And his setting his feet down on the Mount of Olives is going to be sufficient to split that mountain in half. Which is going to be really bad for the people who've built condos right there in the middle. They're going to have to rebuild, And it says, you will flee by the valley of my mountains. You realize he's created a valley for the people in Jerusalem to escape. Azel, where is Azel? Some say that's supposed to be Petra in Jordan. Don't know. And how long is all this taking place? Over how long a stretch of time? Hard for us to know, because if we read it, we think, boom, it's over. No, war takes a while. And a lot of people die. And it's not going to be pretty. But we know the end of this. We know the end. God literally comes to Israel's rescue in what appears to be the 11th hour and delivers Israel. But the fighting will probably go on for a bit. He's going to fight against those nations, but it says he's coming and all the holy ones with him. So it's not like he's, okay, you all can just stand there. Watch, I got this. I think there's a sense of everyone is involved in this. Now here's the thing. Israel in that moment, until that moment, does not realize that Yeshua really is the Messiah. Remember, this is the same scenario as chapter 12. Very same scenario. And God delivers them, and it says the same thing in chapter 12, that God will fight against those nations, and he will deliver our people. And it says that we will look upon him, the one that we have pierced, and we will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. So apparently, it's Messiah, God in the person of Messiah, whose feet set down on the Mount of Olives, who destroys those armies and rescues our people, and then we see who it is. We see the pierce marks, and we see his feet. We see the wound on his side. We see that it's him. And this is why chapter 12 tells us that instead of celebrating the victory, our people go into a time of national mourning. But let's go on. Verse 6. In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about that at evening there will still be light. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. So verse 8 lets you know that in that day doesn't mean a 24-hour period of time. In that day means at that time. Okay. So what happens at that time? We're no longer going to need the sun and the moon to give us light. And at that time, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. The word for living waters, it's a rhyme. Mayim Chayim is living waters. Mayim Chayim. And living waters usually refers to water that can sustain life. In other words, it's moving waters. It's like clean, beautiful river water that's clean and supports fish and the whole marine life. It's drinkable water. It's not going to poison you. It's drinkable fresh water. Living water, it says, will flow out of Jerusalem. Now think about that for a minute. It doesn't say it's going to flow to Jerusalem. It's going to flow out of Jerusalem. The source of the water will be from inside Jerusalem. The Gihon spring is going to come to life. And it says half of it will flow toward the eastern sea, which would be the Dead Sea, and half toward the western sea, the Mediterranean. And it says it will be in summer as well as in winter. So even in July or August, it's not going to be some dried up wadi. It's going to be living water all year long. And it's never been that, because this is not like any other time. In that day, that is a special day. And then we come to verse 9. Bayom hahu yihye Adonai achad u'shemo achad. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Let's see, he goes, Lemelech al kol ha'aretz, bayom ha'hu, bayom ha'hu. There's a liturgy, a synagogue liturgy based on Zechariah 13:9. The Lord will be king over all the earth. He's not going to be president over all the earth. He's going to be king over all the earth. That's going to take a little adjustment for a lot of people. We are not used to living under a king, and when he says this, that's what it is. We're used to a constitutionally limited republic with representatives in Congress and in the Senate. he's going to be king over all the earth. But that's really good news because he's going to be a great king. Picture the greatest king you could imagine and then just throw that out because he's incomparable. King David doesn't hold a candle to Messiah. He was a prototype, to be sure, but it's apples and oranges. King David was a man like us. Messiah is God the Son. Incredible passage. Goes right along with chapter 12. And let me close with this. In Acts chapter 1, Luke starts it out by talking about that how Jesus had given these instructions to his apostles after his suffering. He spent a period of 40 days making appearances and instructing them about the things of the kingdom. And then it says, and while they were gathered, he ascended, right? A cloud received him from their sight. We call it the ascension. A cloud received him from their sight. Two angels show up. It says men in white. Two angels show up. Men of Galilee, why are you standing there looking? Yeshua is coming in the same, coming back in the same way you watched him go. Well, how did he go? From the Mount of Olives in the clouds to heaven. He's coming with the clouds of heaven and he's returning to the Mount of Olives. And we know it was the Mount of Olives because then it says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. By the way, you know what one of the weirdest things for me was? You would think as important as the Mount of Olives is, and I had a professor at seminary who said, the Mount of Olives is sacred airspace. You talk about secure airspace. It's sacred airspace. You would think that as important as the Mount of Olives is, that Israelis would know all about that. And do you know that when I was in Israel and I needed instructions, which bus do I take to get to the Mount of Olives? Not a single Israeli could. What do you mean, Mount of Olives? I don't. What do you mean? Say the Mount of Olives. And finally, one Israeli got it. He goes, oh, Har HaZeitim. I'm like, thank you. Yeah, the Mount of Olives. I mean, what was so hard to... So now I know if I'm in Israel and if you're in Israel and you ask, hey, how do I get to the Mount of Olives? They're going to look at you like, I don't know what you're talking... Mount of Olives? Har HaZeitim. Oh, why didn't you just say so? I don't know, for some reason, they just don't. And Israelis, Jerusalemites, they just don't get how significant that place is in the scope of world history. I had the chance, when we were there in May of last year doing evangelism, at one point I was in the Shuk, the marketplace. And there, one of the people I was with went in to get some coffee or to ask about a coffee maker. And the guy's name who was talking to us was Itai. I said, that is such a great name. I said, you know who you're named after? And he had only a vague understanding. I said, Itai, the Gittai, he was from Gath. He was one of King David's most loyal friends at a time when he didn't have too many friends. And he said, really? I said, yeah, do you remember what happened with Avshalom? And he didn't really quite remember. I said, remember Avshalom was trying to take over the kingdom and David had to flee? He goes, oh, yeah. I said, Itai was one of David's only friends who was loyal in that hour, and you got that name. He's like, oh, wow. I said, now you want to know what's really cool? What happened to King David is what happened to Messiah. He went out in humiliation, but he's coming back in all of his power. And if you'll be loyal to him like Ittai was to David, You'll be eating at the table with him. Anyway, I probably seemed like a wild man. Because I got so excited when I found out his name was Ittai. All right, let's pray. Lord God, thank you for revealing these things to us in advance. And we don't cherish the idea of war coming to Jerusalem, the nations of the world intending to annihilate our people. But thank you, Lord God, that on that day, you will not forsake your people. You will come to Jerusalem's rescue. You will annihilate those armies. And then comes the healing. And then the living water. And then at last, peace. When it will be said, Vayom hahu yihyeh Adonai achad ushemo achad. In that day, your name will be the only one. You will be the only one. We thank you, Lord God, for the better days that are coming on the other side of these dark days. Only help us to hold fast to these promises and help us, Lord God, to be your ambassadors, little lights in this otherwise dark world. Please give everybody safe travels home tonight. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.